deeply respected and greatly beloved Bishop, my dear and reverend fathers, I'm very moved and very grateful to God and to you to be amongst you tonight. I'm exploiting your piety and your kindness to console myself by the word of God, to be mutually consoled in the atmosphere of the word of God. I'm sorry that I speak so clumsily and I'm not even able to read properly my papers. And I'm afraid I'll disappoint you this year. The first time I came with great fear. And because of that fear, God helped me. Now I don't have that fear and I need more your prayers. Yes. The first paper is clumsy. I hope the other ones will be better. Please bear with me, forgive me, and pray for me. I thought to speak about the mystery of man's heart because it is a very important question. Unfortunately, the tragedy of contemporary man is that he lives outside his heart. He even speaks to God outside his heart. And everything takes place outside his heart. That is to say, in a spirit of alienation. So, the mystery of man's heart. All the ordinances of the undefiled church are offered to the world for the sole purpose of discovering the deep heart, the center of man's hypostasis. According to the Holy Scriptures, God fashioned every heart in a special way, making it his target and the place where he manifests himself and wherein he abides. Since the kingdom of God lies therein, the heart is the battlefield of our salvation, and all the ascetic effort aims at cleansing it of all filthiness and preserving it pure before the Lord. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life, exhorts the wise king of Israel, Solomon. The paths of life pass through man's heart, and therefore, the unquenchable desire of all who ceaselessly seek the face of the living God is that their hearts, once deadened by sin, may be rekindled by his grace. The heart is the true temple where man's meeting with the Lord takes place. Man's heart seeketh knowledge, both intellectual and divine, knowing no rest until the Lord of glory comes and abides therein. On his part, God, who is a jealous God, will not settle for a portion of the heart. In the Old Testament, we hear his voice crying out, "My son, give me thine heart." While in the New Testament, he commands, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength." He is the one who fashioned the heart of every man in a unique and unrepeatable way, knowing, though, that no heart can contain him fully, because God is greater than our heart. Nevertheless, when man succeeds in turning all his heart to God, then he engenders it by the incorruptible seed of his word, seals it with his wondrous name, and makes it shine with his perpetual and charismatic presence. He makes it a temple of his divinity, not made by hands, able to reflect his kind, to harp his voice, to bear his name. In a word, man fulfills the purpose of his life, the reason for his coming into the changing, to the transient existence of this world. All the human tragedy of our time lies in the fact that we live, speak, think, and even pray to God outside our heart, outside our Father's house. And truly, our Father's house is our heart, the place where the Spirit of glory and of God desires to repose so that Christ may be formed in us. Indeed, only then will be made whole and become hypostases, true persons, in the image of the true and perfect hypostases, the Son and Word of God, who created us and redeemed us by the precious blood of his ineffable sacrifice. Yet, as long as we are held captive by our passions, which distract our mind from the heart and lure it into the ever-changing and vain world of natural and created things, thus depriving us of all spiritual strength, we will not know the new birth from on high that makes us children of God and God's by grace. In fact, in one way or another, we are all prodigal sons of our Father in heaven, because, as the scriptures testify, we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin separated our mind from the life-giving contemplation of God and led it into a far country. In this far country, we were deprived of the honor of our Father's embrace and made subjects to demons feeding swine. We gave ourselves over to the passions of dishonor and the dreadful famine of sin, which established itself by force as the law of our members. We must come out of this hell without God and return to the house of our Father by uprooting the law of sin that is within us and making the law of Christ's commandments dwell in our heart. Thus, the only path that leads out of the torments of hell to the everlasting joy of the kingdom are the divine commandments. We are to love God and our neighbor with a heart that is free of all sin and with our whole being. Nevertheless, the return journey from this far and inhospitable land is not at all easy, and no famine is more fearful than that of a heart laid waste by sin. Those whose heart is full of consolation from incorruptible grace can endure every external deprivation and affliction by transforming them into a feast of spiritual joy. But the famine of a hardened heart, lacking divine consolation, is a comfortless and tormenting one. There is no greater misfortune than that of an insensible and petrified heart, unable to distinguish between the luminous way of God's providence in life and the confused ways of this world. This is the spirit of prophecy in history. No matter how daunting and difficult the struggle of purifying the heart may be, nothing should deter us from this undertaking. We have God's ineffable goodness on our side, which has made man's heart his personal concern and target. In the book of Job, we read these astonishing words. What is man that thou shouldest magnify him, and that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him, and that thou shouldest visit him every morning and try him every moment? Why hast thou set me as a mark against thee, says Job. We therefore see, we see God, who is incomprehensible, pursuing man's heart. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and I will sup with him, and he with me. He knocks at the door of our heart, but he also encourages us to knock at the door of his mercy. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. When these two doors of God's goodness and man's heart open, then the greatest miracle of existence occurs: the union of man's heart with the Spirit of the Lord, God feasting with the sons of men. We deprive ourselves of the feast of God's consolation not only when we hand ourselves over to the corruption of sin, feeding swine in a far country, but also when we contend with negligence. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully with negligence, warns the prophet Jeremiah. In the first case, the devil, our enemy, gives us work which is accursed. In the second, even though we are dwelling in the house of the Lord, we put ourselves under a curse by doing his work with half a heart. God cannot endure a division of man's heart. He is pleased only when man speaks to him with all his heart and does his work joyfully. God loveth a cheerful giver, says the apostle. He wants all our heart to be directed and devoted to him, and then he fills it with the bounties of his goodness, the gifts of his compassion. He sows bountifully and expects the same from us. From the few thoughts mentioned above, we can see how precious it is to stand before God with one's whole heart and pour it out before him. We also comprehend how needful is the work of discovering the heart, which allows us to talk to God and our Father from there and be heard by him, thus giving him the right to finish the work of our renewal and restore us to our original honor as his sons. As long as man is under the dominion of sin and death, given over to the power of evil, he becomes increasingly selfish. Separated from God, who is good, proudly and in despair, he struggles to survive, but the only thing he gains is a heavier curse upon his head and greater desolation. However much he may have been corrupted by the famine of sin, nevertheless, the primal gift of his having been created in God's image and likeness remains irrevocable and indelible. Thus, he always carries within him the possibility of rising from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light and life. This is the point when he comes to himself and in pain of soul confesses, I perish with hunger. When a fallen man comes to himself and talks to God, it is time for the Lord to work, like we say at the beginning of the liturgy. Moreover, this is the greatest honor reserved by God for wretched men. When man comes to himself, that is, by means of pain, he enters his heart. Then God knows that he can seriously converse with him. When man enters his heart and speaks to God from there, then the Lord is attentive to him, because he knows that now he is speaking with understanding, seriously and responsibly. Therefore, man's whole struggle in life is waged to convince God that he is his child, his very son, his very own. When he has convinced him of this, then he will hear in his heart those great words of his gospel, "All that I have is thine." The moment he convinces God that he is his, God makes the waterfalls of his compassion to flow, and God's life becomes his life. This is the good pleasure of God's original desire, and it is precisely for this purpose that he created man. It is as if God says to the one who has succeeded in persuading him that he is his, "All my life, O man, is thy life." Then the Lord grants man what he himself is, God by nature, so that man becomes God as a gift of God, namely, God by grace. In the Gospel of St. Luke, we are told that the prodigal son, when he came to himself, he said, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son." This is a wondrous moment, a true event of the spiritual world. Suffering, afflictions, and the menacing famine of the far country compel man to look within himself. Nevertheless, with a single movement of divine grace, the energy of his misfortune is converted into great boldness, which enables him to see his heart with all its deadness, from which it is suffering. Now, with prophetic knowledge, he boldly confesses that his days are consumed in vanity. In pain of soul, he discovers that his whole life until then consisted of a series of failures and betrayals of God's commandments, and that he has done no good thing, no good deed upon earth, which can withstand the unbearable gaze of the eternal judge. He sees his plight, and like the much afflicted Job, cries out, "The grave is mine house." Actually, in the Septuaginta, it says, "Hades is my house." With this wail of despair and thirsting only the God's blessed eternity, man may then turn his whole being towards the living Lord. He can cry from the depth of his heart to him who has power of life and death, who leadeth to the gates of hell and bringeth up again. This is the turning point in our existence, from where God the Savior begins his work of refashioning man. When man fell into sin, his mind made the motion outwards and was dispersed in created things. But when, from consciousness of his perdition, he comes to himself seeking salvation, then he makes the second motion inwards, surging his way back into the heart. Finally, when his intellect governs his heart and all his being, mind and heart united, man makes the third motion, turning his whole existence to God, the Father. This is the full circular motion with its three stages that a man's spirit must pass through in order to reach perfection. During the first stage, when man lives and acts outside his heart, he has proud thoughts and considers vain things. In fact, he is in a state of delusion. His heart is darkened and void of understanding. In his fallen condition, he prefers to worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. Living outside his heart, he has no discernment and is ignorant, and he is ignorant of Satan's devices. As the Old Testament wisely instructs, the fool hath no heart to get wisdom. Since the heart is not the basis of his existence, man remains inexperienced and unfruitful, beating the air. He is unable to walk steadily on the Lord's path and is characterized by instability and double-mindedness. In the second stage, when man comes to himself, he begins to have humble thoughts that attract grace and make the heart sensitive. Humble thoughts also enlighten the mind. They are born from within and help in discerning and accepting only those things that strengthen the heart, so that it stays unshakable in its resolve, which is to be pleasing to God both in life and in death. During the first stage, man surrenders to a vicious circle of destructive thoughts, whilst in the second, inspired by Christ's word, he is led to thoughts, one deeper than the other, from faith to more perfect faith, from hope to stronger hope, from grace to greater grace, and from love of God to a greater measure of love. We know, as the Apostle Paul says, that all things work together for good to them that love God. Consequently, entry into oneself and discovery of the heart is the work of divine grace. When man accepts God's call and works together with the grace that he bestows on him, this grace summons and strengthens all his being. The wondrous moment we referred to earlier is when the grace of mindfulness of death becomes active. Then man not only sees that all his days are consumed in vanity, that his life till now has been a failure, and that he has betrayed God in his life, but he realizes that death threatens to erase all that his conscience has embraced, even God. He is convinced that his spirit has need of eternity, and that no created thing, neither angel nor man, can help him. This experience helps him to become detached from every created thing and every attachment. If he then believes in Christ's word and turns to him, then it is easy for him to find his heart, because he has now become a free being. Saving faith acknowledges that Christ is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That is, to believe that Christ is the eternal and almighty Lord who came to save the world and will come again to judge the whole world with injustice. This kind of faith knows how to give itself with trust to the law of faith, as St. Paul says in the Epistle to the Romans. That is, against hope, believe in hope, and pin everything on the mercy of God, the Savior. Such a true faith is shown in the Gospel by the Canaanite woman who received the Lord's instruction as if she were a dog, followed him freely and steadily, and whether rebuked or favored, God remained righteous and blessed forever. Faith like this receives the approval of adoption because it operates from love and humility, attracting the divine grace which opens and quickens the heart. When man believes and his spirit finds true contact with the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead and who lives and reigns forever, he is enlightened so that he can see his spiritual poverty and desolation. He also perceives that eternity is still far from him, and this gives birth to great fear because of the awareness that God is absent from his life. Fear, born of faith, strengthens man's heart to resist sin and show a firm resolve in preferring heavenly things to earthly things. Then the words of Scripture, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom," are proved true. When later man's heart is filled with the grace of God, fear acts as a humble gift, providing security so that he does not become overbold, not thinking of himself more highly than he ought to think, but always keeping himself prudently within the limits of one who is but a created being. Another infallible means for the believer to find his heart is by accepting shame for his sins in the sacrament of confession. Christ saved us by enduring the cross of shame for our sakes. Similarly, when the believer comes out of the camp of this world, disregarding its good opinion and judgment, and takes upon himself the shame of his sins, then he acquires a humble heart. The Lord receives his feeling of shame for his sins as a sacrifice and thanksgiving, and imparts to him the grace of his great sacrifice on the cross. This grace purifies and renews his heart so that he can stand before God in a manner that is pleasing to him. There are many ways, practices, notions, and theories that contribute to the heart's awakening, building up, preservation, enlightenment, and finally to Christ-like enlargement of the heart. And we shall expound on some of these in the days to come. For the time being, I would just like to mention two more here: prayer and repentance. In prayer, with the invocation of the Lord's name, the believer stays in the living presence of the personal God, whose energy is imparted to the heart, transforming the whole man. When prayer is humble and accompanied by the practice of watchfulness, the mind stays in the heart undispersed, and this yields a marvelous feeling beyond all words of the beloved God. The all-embracing practice of repentance builds and keeps the heart more than any other undertaking. Repentance has a wondrous and holy purpose. On the one hand, to manifest and bear witness that the living God of our fathers is a God who is righteous and true in all his desires, all his ways and judgments. And on the other, that man is a liar, deluded in sin, and deprived of the honor and glory which God gave him in the beginning. The one who repents begins with the second. He confesses his sinfulness and takes his sin upon himself with humility, without daring and in self-condemnation. In this way, he becomes true and attracts the Spirit of truth, which cleanses him from sin and justifies him. As St. Silwan used to say, the Holy Spirit bears witness in his heart to his salvation. This also justifies the Lord who is true and who said by the mouth of his prophet, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. When man comes to himself and freely says from his heart, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son, the voice of heavenly goodness then sounds in his soul. All that I have is thine. To begin with, man repents for his sins. When, however, the grace of repentance increases, his estrangement from eternal life is healed, and God's pre-eternal plan for man opens up before him. The kind of his archetype, the face, the kind, the image of his archetype, Christ, is formed in his heart, and he perceives his calling to become like him after the image of him that created him. Such a vision leads him to the fullness of repentance, that is, repentance on the ontological level, which, according to Father Sofroni, has no end on earth. His comparison now is not with mortals, but with God himself. That's why there is no end, as the Lord showed us. In the early stages of repentance, the believer holds the small cross that God's providence, with discernment and love for mankind, has foreseen in the life of each one of us. Our personal cross is what we need to liberate us from every bond and attachment so that we can love God, our benefactor, with a free heart and run his course faithfully and steadily. The small cross we bear because of the commandment to repent becomes the key to our entry into the great and eternal inheritance which Christ gained for us with his great cross and resurrection. The greatest repentance which attracts the most grace from God is when man offers a cry of repentance for the whole race of men, like another Adam. We see examples of this kind of repentance in the case of the three holy children in Babylon, the great Apostle Paul, in the humble intercession of all the saints, and last but not least, in St. Silwan's prayer for the whole world. I pray thee, O merciful Lord, for all the peoples of the earth, that they may come to know thee by thy Holy Spirit, also in Adam's lament. It's a chapter in his writings, Adam's Lament, where in reality he gives his own portrait of repentance. Cultivating our heart with the plow of repentance and continually making it fertile with the living water of grace, a time will come when the day will dawn and the day star will arise in our hearts. At some point, the energy of the Spirit, which has accumulated in the heart, infinitely opens and enlarges the heart so that it embraces heaven and earth and all that exists. This is the day in which the true man is regenerated. Then, according to the prophetic words of the psalmist, true man goeth forth unto his true work and labor until the evening of his life. He then knows how to perfect holiness in the fear of God, to think and do only whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, everything that contributes towards his spiritual perfection. In his heart reigns the peace of the Lord of peace, Christ, and when he speaks, he echoes the treasure of perfection which he contains within himself. He always offers the good surplus of his heart to those around him, and his enlarged heart does not exclude anyone. His spirit ascends eternal heights and watches over the depths of the judgments of God's compassion. He offers his prayer for every man and brings every soul before the Lord, praying that God may fill the heart of all with the incorruptible consolation of his Spirit. When the heart fully gives itself up to the Lord Jesus, then he spreads over it his messianic power, since he possesses the marvelous key of David. With a single right turn of this key, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. These humble thoughts release an incredibly great spiritual energy within him, increasing the soul's inspiration and endurance to follow the good Lord whithersoever he goeth, even to hell. Again, one left turn of this key makes all the thoughts of the enemy return to his bosom. When this happens, spiritual watchfulness is carried out with angelic thoroughness, and the believer becomes a sharer in God the Savior's supracosmic victory. From then on, his ascetic struggle is essentially positive and only rarely negative. That is, he labors with greater longing to be clothed upon with our house which is in heaven, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. The powerful and infinite increase of God then augments. When the heart is purified by the grace of God, the intellect can establish itself there with ease through the invocation of the name of Christ. Then the heart, in a natural way, unceasingly cries with groanings which cannot be uttered. With the Lord present and dwelling in our heart, we become taught of God, learning from him which thoughts are in harmony with his presence, and which ones grieve his abiding with us. Consequently, we are initiated into the prophetic life. The heart is instructed to indite good matters, to understand the language of God, and with holy determination to cry relentlessly, "My heart is ready, O God. My heart is ready. I will sing and give praise to my Redeemer, to my Redeemer." This is the time when we are taught how to become signs of the Spirit, witnessing to the truth of Him who came and saved us and who will come again to judge the world with justice and goodness. With all our strength and in all our endeavors, we try to meet the expectations of our Lord, knowing that according to the Scriptures, the Lord loves holy hearts and all blameless persons are acceptable with Him. From the few words we have mentioned above, it becomes clear that man's principal work, which gives worth to his life, is the effort of discovering and purifying his deep heart, that it may be blessed with an indescribable contemplation of God who is holy. Forgive me. Yes, if anybody wants to ask.
Brock, our recording technician, has asked anyone asking questions to please speak clearly into the microphone. So, with your blessing, Siedna will moderate. Okay, this is your part.
I'm sorry, it was a bit theoretical, our paper tonight, but the ones who will follow will be more practical, and then I'm sure it will provoke more questions. Yes.
Forgive this very naive question, Father, but where is the heart? Not what is, but where is the heart?
Yes. The heart is within our chest. And when we speak of the heart, we speak of the spiritual heart, which coincides with the fleshly heart. But when man receives illumination and sanctification, then his whole being becomes a heart. So, heart is a synonym of the soul, a synonym of the spirit. Heart is a spiritual place where man finds his unity, where his mind is enthroned when healed. From the passions, and not only his mind, but even his whole body is concentrated there, says St. Gregory Palamons. It's the very body of our body, he says, where all man becomes like a knot there. When mind and heart unite, then man possesses his nature. There is no dispersion and no division in himself. That is the healed, the sanctified state of man. In our natural state, fallen state, we are divided. We think one thing with our mind. We feel another with our senses. We desire another with our heart. We are divided. But when mind and heart are united by the grace of God, then man has only one thought, the thought of God, has only one feeling, the desire of God. He has only one sensation, the noetic sensation of God. That's why repentance is so much appreciated and tears, because they help us to find that healing, that integral state. Because no human being can weep having two thoughts. When we weep, we only have one thought that hurts us. That's why if we have one thought that hurts us, that we are separated from God, that salvation is far from the sinner, and all those things that inspire that feeling, that hurt in our heart, if we have, then of course we can cry. But if we have two thoughts, we cannot cry. And the saints really are people who live, they don't have many thoughts. They may only have one thought. But through that thought, they see their whole being, heaven and earth. That thought becomes a binoculars through which they see and judge everything in the life. This, I started saying that's why tears are very much appreciated in the spiritual life, because sooner or later they will make the heart surface. Because when you have tears, we have only one thought, and if we have tears because we desire God and we want to be reconciled by God, surely the heart will be found, and the mind will descend into the heart, and God will reign there with grace.
Father, a question: if a person arrives at that state of having acquired a humble heart, it's a twofold question. If a person can arrives at that point of having a humble heart, is it possible then to fall back to the old state? And if so, is it harder to then get back, or is it easier to get back?
We go up and down all the time.
Okay,
but we never stop seeking and fishing for those humble thoughts that unite the mind with the heart. For example, all the thoughts of the Holy Scriptures can help us. They come from the humble spirit of God. So any thought expressed in the Holy Scriptures can become a burning coal that will touch the heart like it touched the lips of Isaiah. That's why, you see, we should study always the Word of God and have it richly dwelling in our hearts, as St. Paul says. And then it's easy for the grace to ignite one of those words in the time of prayer. And then we have one verse, let's say, from the Scripture, one thought from the Scriptures, and we pray with that. We can pray for a long time with that. And the Holy Spirit prays with us at that time, because that word is given by the Holy Spirit. This single thought that brings tears, that brings repentance, may come from the Holy Scriptures, quickened by grace. It may come directly from God Himself through prayer. It may come from the hymnology of the church. It may come from a word of an elder or a brother. It may come from anything. Just because God is all the time targeting our heart, He can provoke it by anything. We only have to be ready to snatch it. But it helps a lot, the prayer of self-condemnation. And I don't know, I think we said it 6 years ago. The prayers before Holy Communion are full of those thoughts of self-condemnation before the thrice holy God. I think if we read those prayers carefully, we will always have great help. Because one day, one sentence from those prayers will stay with us and work in that way. Another day, another one, and so on. Prayer of self-condemnation helps a lot because it depicts the path of Christ, which is going down, and he is the one who first went down and then ascended on high and gave gifts to men, led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. That's why all those who are led by the Holy Spirit, says Father Sofroni, never cease to blame themselves before God and go downwards. But we must be careful. Many people cannot bear it, cannot bear that. You have to be those who are healthy psychologically, they can do it and find great strength and consolation. But if people are not strong, there is another way for them. Giving thanks to God continuously. Balancing it at the end with "though I'm unworthy." Helping God always for everything, saying at the end, "though I'm unworthy, O Lord." St. Maximus the Confessor says that true humility is to bear in mind that we have the being on loan from God. And practically, we find humility if we thank God continuously for everything, and even more so if we thank God for every single breath he gives us. Like we in the sacrament of baptism, we say that God, he has spread the air for breathing. You remember in the prayers before baptism. It's very important, that statement. So, and I think in the prayer, in one of the great prayers of Pentecost at kneeling. So if we thank God for everything and for every single breath of air he gives us, we'll maintain a humble spirit.
Father John from Fort Worth. My question is, in our spiritual growth, as you talked about, our journey, we go with the heart to come to know God more. But part of our journey is also learning and studying. And I was wondering if you could comment on the balance between the knowledge and growth of the mind versus the knowledge and growth of the heart. How do we know that they're growing together? Are they separating? Because as we learn, we know that we'll never learn anything. And it seems the heart goes one way and the mind realizes that we'll never know it all.
I think it is true. Intellectual work is not very favorable for such activity, for the activity of the heart. But it is a necessary thing that you must go through, at least for a number of years. It's a necessary thing for the life of the church, especially if we are to serve people. The only thing there that can protect us is if we are doing it in obedience to the church, in obedience to our bishop or to a spiritual father, that will protect us and keep us for a time. I remember when I was studying theology, I was trying to keep the prayer. It was not possible. 1 week I will keep the prayer. The next, well, I lost my work then. I couldn't keep up with the work. Then I would try and catch up with the work. I lost the prayer. I didn't have any stability in those years. Sorry, but this is my personal experience. But looking back, I can say that it was very profitable because I was told to do it and I did it. And the prayers of him who asked me to do it protected me. I think everything, if we have a point. Once I said to one of my elders at the monastery, I said to him, it's so difficult the work of a priest nowadays in the world, the work of a spiritual father. You have to be incorruptible to do that work. It's so difficult and dangerous. And he said to me, no, you are wrong, he said to me. You don't have to be incorruptible. You have to have a point of reference. And he's right. The point of reference, the obedience, the point of reference to another elder in the church keeps the spirit of humility. That is to say, protects us from danger. We don't have to be incorruptible, but we have to have a point of reference with trust. Otherwise, who is incorruptible? No one is incorruptible.
Father Jeremy Davis from Oklahoma City. In our modern culture that's so materialistic and scientific and focused on biology and physical sciences and things like that, how can we even become aware of the heart as something more than just a muscle? How can we become aware of ourselves as more than just physical, like a brain and a circulatory system? And
yes. You know, I said something just a moment ago. We must learn the language of God. I was keeping that for later on, but now I changed my mind and I'll say something else in the last session. We must learn the language of God. And we all have a common language because we have all sinned. When we come to God, unavoidably, we'll suffer. All of us will go through pain to be cleansed, to be purified. And that pain is our common language. And if we speak to God with that pain, if we pour our heart to God with that pain, then God will listen to us. And the heart will be activated. I have an example from the book of Samuel, the first book of Samuel. You remember prophetess Hannah. She had a servant who had many children, and she herself, she was barren, and she had no childless, she was. And her servant was despising her, and she was very proud and arrogant that she had many children. She had her confidence in her children. And Hannah didn't take any revenge, though she was the mistress, but she went to the temple and like a drunk person with pain, she poured out her heart to God. And of course, God heard her and gave her, answered her prayer. And a year after, she came back to the temple with Samuel. So one way, when we suffer in this life, tribulation, pain, illness, and all the negative aspects of life, to pour out our heart in those moments to God, not to seek human consolation at that moment and go from one to another speaking about it, because we might receive some psychological consolation and lose all the tension of life, lose the energy. That energy of pain is very precious if we direct it towards God. That is one way. The other way is, as I said before, to have someone who will teach us the language of God, how to speak to God. You remember little Samuel in the temple. He was 16 or 17 when he heard a voice calling him. And he ran to the priest of the temple. And the priest of the temple said to him, "Go back and sleep. Nobody called you." Then it happens a second time. He runs again to the priest of the temple, saying to him, "Did you call me?" "No," he said, "go back to sleep," he said to him. "Nobody called you." Then a third time happened. Then the priest of the temple, nevertheless, he was in a way initiated to the life of the Spirit. He understood that it was his prophetic calling by God. And he says to him, "Go, and if you are called again, say, 'Here is thy servant.'" He listens. "Speak, and I listen." So, and the voice called him again, and Samuel received the prophetic anointing. We learn this language, and we to speak to God with our heart through obedience to our elders. And in fact, the ministry of the priest is to teach his people this language, how to speak to God. I don't know. We all have a common language, the language of pain, of suffering in this life. One way or another, we'll go through it if God loves us.
I'm Father Paul Hodge from St. Thomas in Sioux City, Iowa. I have a question for you, Father. In the monastic life, it's easy to see who might be your elders. How can we identify these persons in our life in the world? From what sources can we find our elders outside of that life?
It was always a serious question in the life of the church. It's not, and I remember Saint Simeon, the new theologian, who says that you must seek for one with tears, pray to God that He gives you one, and if there is no one, then God speak to God directly, pouring out your heart to Him with tears. And he'll be your teacher. It's a bit risky and dangerous what I say. But many times we think that there are not such people. I think if we are humble, it's easier to find one. Like I said, repentance is to prove that God is true and man is a liar, I said. And for us, if we are humble, we can make anybody a prophet, because we approach with a humble heart and with trust, and God will speak to him. I remember Father Sofroni once saying to us, "Make your spiritual father a prophet." That is to say, approach with faith and trust, and God will inspire him to speak to you. And it's the same what I said today. True repentance is to prove God just and righteous and just and blessed in all his ways, and us liars. And in finding a point of reference, as I said before, if we are humble, we can prove that person. Many times, you know, we don't even know what we are saying. People come and they ask us, tell us a word. And many times it comes naturally without realizing it, and you say it to that person. And other times nothing comes. It does not only depend on us, it depends also on the faith of the people that ask. I said to you about this breath of air. It was a little girl of 12 years old who came to me recently and said to me, tell me, I sometimes have proud thoughts. Tell me a thought. Tell me a word, what to do. And I said to that little girl, give thanks to God for all the things he has done for you. And give thanks to him for every breath of air he gives you. And that little girl was very happy and ran away happily. Just forgive me that I speak of myself. It's the only way to speak concretely about these things. But it's dangerous because we can spoil the ethos of our life and the ethos of the church. We shouldn't speak so easily. But now I speak to my fellows, to priests. I can be more specific and more open. And I'm sure you forgive me if I speak like that. We do everything so in such a way as not to usurp the spiritual space of the other, of our fellows. That's why we have to be careful not to lose our humility.